That's not fair. If you have ever tried to divide up a cake or perhaps a chocolate bar for more than one child, you will know that they have a particularly heightened sense of what is fair and what is not fair. But before we spend too much time pointing our fingers at children this morning, let me quickly turn about and point a finger back at myself and perhaps you, for this, of course, is not limited to children. For when we feel that we have not received justice, when we feel that we have not received, please note the quotation marks, what we deserve, we are very quick ourselves to voice our concerns, to voice our disapproval along the same lines as those children that I mentioned a moment ago. In particular, especially when we look around us, when we look around us and see the wicked, see the immoral, see those who have no thoughts of God, and see them, as it were, succeeding while we struggle and have difficulties, perhaps especially in those times, we, like the psalmist, are tempted to complain thus. Why do we love the Psalms so much? You don't need to answer, because I know why you and I love the Psalms so much. We love the Psalms so much, even as we've been seeing for the past few first Sundays of the month, our communion Sundays, as we've been going through the Psalms. We've got a glimpse there, but we love the Psalms so much because the Psalms express for us and help us express the full gamut, the full spectrum of emotions and feelings and situations in which we find ourselves. Even those emotions, even those feelings that perhaps we might not like to admit to, even there, the Psalms and the psalmists help us to express those emotions, express those feelings, express those thoughts of and emotions of our hearts to God in prayer. And what we've talked about this morning already, this sense of unfairness as we look around, is a common theme in the Psalms. It's a common theme there to ask, why do the wicked prosper and God's people face difficulties? It's a common theme in the Psalms, and it is the theme of Psalm 10 this morning. A common theme for us as well. A common theme for us, even if we try at times perhaps to bury that thought, bury that feeling, and see it rise up again within us. A common theme in the Psalms, the theme of Psalm 10, and perhaps also, if we are honest, a common theme for us. That is the theme of Psalm 10. Why do the wicked prosper and God's people face difficulties? And we see that right from the get-go in Psalm 10. And furthermore, as we look at the beginning of Psalm 10, there's another thing included there, as we will read verses 1 and 2 in just a moment. But what we will find is that furthermore, this feeling within the psalmist gives rise to a thought. And that thought is that God is asleep, that God is distant, that he doesn't see, he doesn't hear, he doesn't know what's going on. Or perhaps worse, he doesn't care what's going on. He doesn't seem to hear my cry. And this is indeed what the psalmist says as he introduces the problem in verses 1 and 2. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. The wicked prosper, God's people are oppressed. God's people are troubled. Where are you, God? Is what the psalmist feels, what the psalmist says this morning. As we now move into it, move from those two introductory verses into verses 3 through 11, and a significant part of our time together, but there will be a more significant part that this leads to, but a significant part of our time together in verses 3 through 11 this morning is given over by the psalmist to a description of the wicked oppressor, as we might call him this morning, the oppressor. And thus, he supports his claim. As he describes this wicked oppressor, he gives support, the psalmist does, to his claim that it is unfair of God that this one should be succeeding and prospering when the psalmist himself faces such difficulty. And as he gives this description in verses 3 through 11, he gives five characteristics. We're going to move through these. We're going to move through them reasonably quickly this morning. But these are important. They are, first of all, important because they are descriptions of this wicked oppressor. But also, I think, in this, we are taught something of the nature of sin, and to make it far more personal, we catch a glimpse of our own sin nature here. What lurks at times within our own hearts. So the psalmist is going to give these five characteristics. And I ask you to stay with me here as I move through these. For what these are going to do are going to direct our attention later on and in conclusion to the main point of this morning. But first of all, these five characteristics. Characteristic number one is found in verse 3. And it is the language of the oppressor. The language of the oppressor. Verse 3 says, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord." Notice here the words that refer to language and speaking. The psalmist uses the word boasts. He uses the word blesses. He uses the word renouncing or renounces. This is language which speaks of language, which draws our attention to a manner of speaking that this oppressor has. And notice that this language can be thought of and is being presented to us, this language of the oppressor, is the language that reflects an upside-down view of things, an upside-down view of the world, an upside-down view of everything. For notice that this one boasts in his desires. And what is clearly intended there that we understand by the psalmist's words there, he boasts in his wicked desires, the wicked desires of his heart. Such evil desires in his heart have become a matter of boasting for him. They are not hidden away. Rather, he boasts of those. As I read this and studied this week, it made me immediately call to mind a warning which Isaiah the prophet gives. Woe unto them in chapter 5, verse 20 of Isaiah. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Even as I wave my hands around in that fashion, I'm trying to convey what an upside-down view of things that is. What an upside-down thinking that is. And I don't need to say it, but I will. I don't need to say that such upside-down thinking is everywhere today. And this is why, by the way, as I go through these five characteristics, you will note, hopefully, as you've sat here Sunday by Sunday, that I intend always to pull out of the text before me. Nevertheless, this morning, I am going to draw on other verses for this reason. I want you to see that this is, once again, not an isolated case. But this speaks beyond the particular wicked oppressor of Psalm 10, and it speaks to our sin natures here. And we see this sort of upside-down thinking as prevalent even today. Likewise, just to pound it home here, as the psalmist pounds it home, look what else he says about the language of this upside-down thinking wicked oppressor. Verse 3 also goes on and says, he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. Upside down thinking to the nth degree. Upside down thinking is reflected in his language. That is the first characteristic. We move to the second characteristic in verse 4. And the second characteristic is outright disregard, outright dismissal of God. Verse 4 says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Perhaps you can recite or complete as I begin Psalm 14:1, which says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I know it's up there. No, it's not up there. But regardless, I know many of you could complete that and did complete that. The fool has as his primary characteristic, Psalm 14 says, the fool has as his primary characteristic, that he denies the very existence of God. Back in Psalm 10, the wicked oppressor may or may not deny the existence of God, but even if he allows for the existence of God, he thinks that God is irrelevant. That's the point of Psalm 10. God is irrelevant, whether he exists or not. He doesn't even enter into the picture. He doesn't enter into my thinking, as the psalmist says clearly there, that if you bring up the subject of God with such, and we've all experienced this, haven't we? If you bring up the subject of God with such a one, you're met with blank stares, or what I have heard of before and quickly found to have a deeper understanding of since I have moved into Cranbrook, the deer caught in the headlights look. The blank stare that comes back at you. For this one, and the feature of the sin nature that is within each of us, is when the subject of God comes forth, we are met with blank stares. That's the second characteristic. Now the third characteristic, from the second part of verse 5 and on into verse 6. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Ending there at the end of verse 6. I shall never be in adversity. He sneers at his enemies as the third characteristic because he is sure that he himself will not be moved. He is sure that he himself will never face adversity, is what it says. He is certain, in other words, that he is unassailable. He is certain that nothing will touch him. Therefore, he can continue on in his ways, his wicked ways, and who is going to stop him? Certainly not God, because God is asleep at the wheel in his mind. Scripture warns us, of course, when we think of this, that pride goes before a fall. Proverbs 16:8 says that. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But this one, and in our sin natures, hears nothing of those warnings, and instead carries on thinking himself unassailable in all his ways. That was the third characteristic. Now the fourth characteristic, as we move on quickly through these five. The fourth characteristic comes in verse 7. His mouth is full of cursings and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. The psalmist once again here is returning to the same subject that we started with, isn't he? He's returning to the language of this oppressor, the language of this wicked one. And he says his language is filled with all manner of evil, with cursing, with deceit, with oppression, with trouble, with iniquity. The psalmist piles up words to describe the vile nature, the evil nature of his language and of the words that he speaks, of his tongue. And why is that? Why is that? It is because his language is merely a reflection of his heart. Wait a minute. I think I've heard that before. Yes, I have. Yes, you have. Likely. For in a very important account in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord teaches this. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. This man speaks thus because that is a reflection of his heart. We speak as we do, though we may try and hide it. What is there in our heart eventually comes forth. That was the fourth characteristic. The final characteristic, quickly here, in verses 8 through 10. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. The final characteristic of this one is that he has this ruthless pursuit, one might say, a ruthless pursuit of his own self-interest. And he is ruthless, as I say, in that pursuit. Looking out for number one, we might say. Looking out for number one only. But especially in that total lack of concern of anyone who gets in his way. There are the five descriptors within Scripture of, first of all, the wicked oppressor of Psalm 10. There are the descriptions, the characteristics in Scripture of our own sin nature. And so, we want to continue on and drive this to a key point in just a few minutes. But before we do, I want to summarize. Before we leave this wicked oppressor, as I've been calling him, I want to summarize, and I want to make sure you're picking up on just a couple of key points here. Notice, first of all, in summary here, that the wicked oppressor believes that he can get away with these evil deeds. The wicked oppressor believes, first of all, that he can get away with those evil deeds, and he believes thus because he believes that God is not paying attention. The wicked oppressor believes he can get away with it because God doesn't hear. God is not paying attention. God is asleep at the wheel here. But wait a minute, and this takes us to the second summary point. Wait a minute. There's something terribly important I want you to notice here. Terribly important for the conclusion we're about to reach in a few minutes. Isn't that thinking of the wicked oppressor virtually the same as, or at least greatly overlapping? Isn't it very similar to the thinking of the psalmist at the beginning of the psalm? The wicked oppressor thinks this thought, and he rubs his hand with glee. God is asleep at the wheel. The psalmist thinks the same thought. Oh, he thinks it with great remorse and difficulty. Oh, no. God is asleep at the wheel. But they are both, at least initially in our psalm, thinking the same thought, that God doesn't hear. He's not watching. He's not paying attention. He's asleep. But we move on now. We move on to verses 12 through 15. And there, I want you to notice a change, a tremendous movement in that thinking of the psalmist, from where he was, as I just described at the beginning, to a different point, to a different understanding, to a different way of thinking. Previously, once again, so you don't miss it, previously the psalmist himself, as well as the oppressor, is saying, God doesn't see, he doesn't hear. But now, in verse 12, the psalmist, therefore, tries to rouse God. And he says in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble." In verse 12, he seeks to rouse the Lord from his slumber. Maybe I can wake him. Maybe I can make him see. Maybe I can make him hear. And look what happens in verses 13 through 15. "Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, 'You will not require an account.' But you have seen. I was wrong. The wicked are wrong. You have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." Notice what is taking place and what has taken place here. What has taken place is something that we've already seen in our first Sundays of the month, in our studies in the book of Psalms, even already. For Psalm 10 is a particular type of psalm that we have seen before, a couple of times at least already. It is a psalm that is called a psalm of lament. And a psalm of lament, let me remind you, is once again exactly as it sounds. It is a psalm where the psalmist expresses lament and despair over the situation he finds himself in. At least that's how he begins that psalm. But though he begins in that way, in these psalms of lament, as in Psalm 10, there is movement, there is a trajectory from that despair and lament at the beginning to a point at the end of confidence, confidence in God by the end. And we see it again here in Psalm 10. Therefore, and in conclusion here, he begins in verse 1 with, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" And now in conclusion, in verse 16 through 18, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." He is no longer considered by the psalmist in this way. He is no longer considered to be a God who is standing afar off, but rather, "You have heard the humble. You have heard the desire of the humble." He is no longer considered to be hiding in times of trouble, but rather, "You have heard the humble." He is not regarded as standing afar off. Rather, and he is not one who does not hear, but rather, "You will cause your ear to hear," verse 17. He is no longer considered to be a distant God. He is a God who hears, who acts on behalf of his children, and who ever acts on behalf of his children. So why is there this transition? Hopefully you are seeing with me this transition, as is so typical of these psalms of lament. We see it once again here in Psalm 10. But we ask the question, why? why is there that transition? Why is there the trajectory that is in place here? And I'm going to re-ask that question, but I'm going to ask it in a different way. I'm actually going to ask it in a more of a negative way, if you will allow me this morning. And I'm going to ask it again in this way. What was the problem with the psalmist's thinking initially? Can we diagnose the problem that led him to such wrongful thinking? And here's the point. Here's the point. Here's the problem of the psalmist at the beginning. And here's the concluding point that I want you to take away, first and foremost, from our time together this morning. The psalmist is guilty. He is guilty, and we at times are guilty of understanding God through the lens of our experience in this world. We look around us. We consider what's happening. We consider what's happening to us. We consider our experience. And we understand God through that lens. No, no, no. No, no, no. Do not understand God through the lens of our experience, through the lens of observing around you. Rather, understand what you see around you through the lens of Scripture. Do not understand God through the lens of our experience. Rather, understand your experience and what you see around you through the lens of Scripture. If we are only, as the psalmist does initially, if we are only to look around ourselves, if we are only to consider our experience, if we are only to observe the world around us, if we are only to listen to the messages that come to us from the world, then how will that shape our thinking? We will think thus: God is absent, if he exists at all. He certainly doesn't care about me. The unbelievers win. The believers get trampled upon. Woe is me. Pitiable me. That is what our thinking becomes. But no, if we let the Scriptures be the lens through which we view the world and all that comes into our world, if we let the Scriptures be the lens, then we instead have this thinking: he is not far off, but nearby. He is not asleep at the wheel, but he is at work. He is not deaf. He is ever listening, ever caring. He is not absent, but rather he is at work in the world. He is at work in my life. Indeed, as that God who is at work, he is the Father who is at work by sending his Son into this world. By sending his Son into this world, who as a result, the Son faces the abuses of evil, the evils of man, faces the sufferings of evil men infinitely more than you and I and everyone else ever will. Infinitely more. His Son also faces those abuses. He does so on the cross of Calvary, where he takes upon him there my sin on the cross, that by faith I might become a child of God. Oh, he's at work. He is at work. And he continues to be at work, for there is coming a day when justice and righteousness shall reign. A day when I and every other believer shall enter into an eternity with that loving, caring, hearing, seeing Father. A day when, as it says in verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. An absent God? A deaf, unhearing God? No. For he is a God who hears. A God who sees, a God who acts, a God who saves. a God who saves eternally. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father this morning, we praise you that you are that God, the God who hears, the God who acts, the God who saves eternally. We thank you that you are that God. We cling to the truth that you are that God, even as we cling to the mercy and grace that you have bestowed upon us in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.